Now please turn with me in your Bibles today to the passage that we're going to be looking at, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16. It's found in page 1018 in the Pew Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And let's hear the word of God. Peter says, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in the aggrieved, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Now, we've been studying this second letter of Peter for some weeks, and we've been looking at the reason why Peter wrote this letter. These were Christians who were in obscure, remote Turkish villages. If you were to go to central Turkey today, and slightly to the north of central Turkey, around that sort of area, there, that would be the area where these Christians were, and this was where Peter wrote his letter. Now, in the grace of God, and we really don't know how this happened. There is no record of it in Holy Scripture. But by the grace of God, these people living in these remote parts of Turkey heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did they hear the gospel, but they experienced the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit enlightened them. The Holy Spirit revealed their sinfulness to them. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient, glorious Savior of sinners. and the Holy Spirit granted to them repentance from sin and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were wonderfully converted. It's one of those mysteries. We have no idea how it happened, but we know that this was the work of God. And so Peter hears about these people. And he hears that, yes, they're now converted. They're in the kingdom of God. And they're walking with Christ. And they're going on well. But you know how it is with Christians in this world. We're never free from problems. Yes, we are saved. Our sins have been forgiven. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we're in the kingdom. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But we still have trials in life. We face persecution. We face the hostility of the enemy of our souls. And this is what happened to these people. They faced fiery trials. So Peter wrote his first letter to them. And his first letter was to encourage them to persevere despite the fiery trials that they were facing. He says to them, don't cease to be Christian. Continue to hold fast the profession of faith despite the trials that you're facing. But then there was another problem they faced. Not only was there this persecution, but Peter realized that these people, yes, they'd become Christians, but they weren't making progress in their Christian lives. Now, this is something we find in the New Testament. This is something you find in the church today. It's a sad thing, but it is there. I've referred before to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul says to these Corinthians that by now you should be imbibing, you should be taking in meat, but I'm having to give you milk. And I've referred to the epistle to the Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews says to his readers, by now some of you should be teachers. You should have progressed in your faith. You should have grown in your Christianity. You should be teaching others. But instead of that, I'm having to lay down the foundations again. We're having to go over the ABC of the faith again. You haven't grown. And these Christians that Peter was writing to faced a similar problem. They were Christians. We're not denying their salvation. Peter doesn't deny their salvation. But you know, it's one thing to become a Christian, to exercise faith in Christ and to be born again. It's one thing to do that. It's quite another to then grow in your Christian faith. And there are Christians. There are Christians in our world today. And they're firmly Christians. They're definitely saved. But you see very little progress in their Christian lives. So Peter wrote this letter to address this problem. And we studied chapter 1 over a number of weeks, and we saw how he instructs them what they are to do in order to grow. And then we've seen that having done that, he now deals with the hindrances. There are certain reasons why they're not growing. There are certain hindrances in their way stopping them from growing. So Peter in this letter deals with these hindrances. And the biggest hindrance that they faced was the problem of false teachers. So this chapter, the whole of chapter 2, Peter deals with false teachers. He begins by saying, but false prophets also rose among the people. He's speaking about the people of the Old Testament. False prophets rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter does three things. He describes to us the character of the false teachers. And that is found in verses 1 to 3, and then from the second part of verse 10 through to verse 16. Those passages, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then 10b, where it begins bold and willful, 10b to 16, is a description of the character of the false teachers. What are they like? The second thing he does, he speaks about the judgment of the false teachers, their condemnation. And that is from verse 4 to the first part of verse 10. So that passage in between, 4 to 10a, is the judgment of those false teachers. And then, as we will look at, as we will see next week, from 17 to the end of the chapter, at verse 22, he speaks there about the teaching of the false teachers. What is the teaching that they give? So you have the character of the false teachers, the judgment of the false teachers, and the teaching of the false teachers. Now this evening I'm going to be looking at the first two of those, the character of the false teachers and the judgment of the false teachers. So let's look first of all then, verses 1 to 4, 10b to 16, particularly 1 to 4, because there it's all summarized, 1 to 3, it's all summarized, and then 10b to 16, he expounds on it. So we're looking in the first place at the character or the nature of the false teachers. Now Peter, in those opening verses, says a number of things about these false teachers. He says in the first place, we're looking at the nature of these false teachers, he says in the first place that they are among you. He says they profess to be God's people, they are among you. Look at the language of verse 1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You see, when you think about the Old Testament, because he refers here to the Old Testament. Now think, for example, of Jeremiah. Because, you know, Jeremiah speaks about false teachers. Now, Jeremiah says to the people of Jerusalem that there are these false prophets who are going around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, where were these false prophets? Were they outside the walls of Jerusalem, in the villages of Judea, somehow trying to send false teaching to the people of Jerusalem? Well, no. They were in the city of Jerusalem itself. They were Jews. They weren't Gentiles. And they professed to be prophets sent of God. They weren't going around saying, we're the idolaters, the Hivites, the Jebusites and the Hittites and so on, the Egyptians and so on, and we just want to give you some of our own teaching. They weren't outsiders, they were within the community of God's people. They were Jewish people, they claimed to be prophets sent by God, they claimed to be people of the covenant, offspring of Abraham, and yet they were false teachers. And Peter says here, that in the same way, these false teachers won't remain outside the church. We're not in this passage. We're not talking about Muslims. We're not talking about Hindus and Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses. People who we know to be outside the compass of the Christian church. We're not talking about these people here. We're talking about people who are within the community of God's people, who make a profession to be among God's people and belong to God's people and to be saved. They profess to be God's people. This is why it is such a dangerous thing. You see, if the only place false teachers were, was outside the church, well, I would hardly need to preach. I would simply say to you, brethren, when a Muslim comes to you and starts giving you teaching, do not listen. When a Hindu comes, a Jehovah's Witness comes, do not listen. Finished. As somebody once said, if you have a bottle of clear liquid and it says poison on it, that's not a problem. Because it contains poison and it says poison. But if you have a bottle of clear liquid containing poison and it says lemonade, you see? Now that's a problem. Because you might think this is lemonade, you drink it. So this is what is happening here. These people are false, but their label is, we are God's children. So this is the first thing he says about them. They are among the people, meaning they profess to be God's people. But then he says a second thing about them. I'm just walking my way through verses 1 to 3. He says secondly about them that they are devious and they are destructive. You see how he puts it, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So these are people who are devious. They're not going to stand up and say, hey, I have some beliefs which I accept are not generally acceptable within the Christian community, but I want to tell you about them. They don't speak like that. They don't say to you, I have some beliefs for which there is no basis in the Bible, but I want to tell you about them. Or, I believe certain things. You may find them a little bit strange, and you may even think it's heresy. Well, at least listen to me. They don't talk like that. They come to you, and they say to you, I've brought biblical teaching for you. I'm qualified to teach the Scriptures, and what I'm going to teach you is the Scripture. It's secretly bringing in destructive heresy. But then there's a third thing about them. In verse 2, Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality. If false teachers had hardly any followers, that wouldn't be a problem. If it was the case that we all immediately saw false teachers for what they were and turned away from them, well, that wouldn't be a big problem. But Peter again has in mind the Old Testament. And he possibly is thinking of Jeremiah, because when you think of false prophets and the time in Israelite history when false prophets were around, Jeremiah comes to mind most quickly, because it is Jeremiah who had the greatest problem with false teachers. Now think of the time of Jeremiah. There is this faithful servant of God in the city of Jerusalem. And the community of God's people are there. And Jeremiah is the true prophet of God. His prophecy, full of orthodox biblical teaching, it's all in keeping with the law of Moses. It's all in keeping with the commands of the covenant. It's all in keeping with God's will. Jeremiah is faithful. Jeremiah is orthodox. Jeremiah speaks from God. Jeremiah speaks the words of God. And Jeremiah reveals the knowledge of God and the will of God to the people. And then there are these others. And they're false teachers. And they come to the people. And they say to the people, you're okay. You don't have to worry about the Babylonians coming and destroying our city. I know that this man Jeremiah goes around saying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. Don't worry about it. The temple is here. And as long as we have the temple, we have God's favor. Look at the temple. There it is, stone upon stone. The temple standing in Jerusalem. Well, God's favor is upon us. And this Jeremiah keeps saying, war is coming, destruction is coming. Nonsense, peace, peace, that's what we're going to have, peace. So you have Jeremiah speaking God's word. And you have the false teachers speaking heresy. Now think about this. Which of those two had the largest number of followers? Well, apart from Baruch, I can't think of anybody in Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah who followed him. Maybe one or two. We know of Baruch. He was faithful to Jeremiah. He was an assistant to Jeremiah, and he assisted Jeremiah in his prophecy. And there might have been a few others. When Josiah was alive, yes, certainly, he was a godly man. But towards the end, when the Babylonians were coming, Jeremiah was isolated. The false teachers, the false prophets, they were the ones who had all the followers. Jeremiah was hated. He was cast into the cistern. He was imprisoned. You see what Peter is saying here? Peter is saying these people are not going to be short of followers. Now, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? Because just think about this. And we all do this. I do this. We all do this. You hear of a church somewhere. And you hear of a man who preaches with great energy. and great volume. And it all sounds fantastic. And you hear that that church has thousands of people attending. And you hear that not only is it in a building, but they actually have a camera and they broadcast this thing on TV and internet and radio and so on. And millions worldwide listen to it and they're all talking about it. And when the guy writes a book, millions buy the books. And you hear about this and he says, do you know somewhere, wherever it is, there is this church, thousands of people every week. And then millions listen to the broadcast, millions other watch it, and they buy the books, and God is at work there. The blessing of God is upon the work. Do you see what we've done? We have decided that because there are large numbers, it must have the blessing of God. And we are wrong. We are wrong. You cannot assess the orthodoxy of a preacher by the numbers who follow him. We tend to do this, and it's a very dangerous thing to do, because in the Bible, the false prophets had the largest following. So these false teachers, they profess to be Christians. This is what Peter is saying in verse 1, that they deny the master who bought them. Now that means they profess to have been bought, they profess to have been redeemed by Christ. So they are among you, they profess to be believers, they're devious and destructive, they have many followers. He says a fourth thing about them. He says they dishonor the name of Christ. They dishonor the name of Christ. In verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. Because you see, people immediately start talking about them, and they say, well, that man is money-minded. And that is a mark of false teachers. He talks about it, I'll come back to this in a minute. Or his personal life is in a mess. There have been very clear charges made with evidence of adultery or some other thing like that, and he's obviously guilty of it. And so they profess to be God's people, and they profess to speak in the name of God, but they actually bring a stain on his character. Now the Bible tells us very clearly that those who are God's servants, and I'm not just talking about preachers, I'm talking about any Christian, must always seek as of first importance to bring honor upon the name of Christ. Do you know, brethren, if our lives do not bring glory to Christ, it's pointless us opening our mouths. You've heard the saying, haven't you? Speak louder, or please speak up, because your life is shouting louder than your words. You've heard that. And you see, that's what happens. So they dishonor the name of Christ. And then the fifth thing he says about them, he says that they exploit God's people. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So they are people who want fleshly satisfaction, money, recognition, power, adulation from people. And they exploit God's people. Their one aim in mind is that they somehow should benefit from God's people. And the verses 10b onwards, Peter simply unpacks all of those. He isn't really saying anything new there. He takes each of those points and just unpacks them, just adding or underlining what he has been saying. So the nature of false teachers, those five things. They profess to be God's people. They are devious and destructive. Many followers. They dishonor the name of Christ. And they exploit God's people. Now in verse 3, the second part, Peter says this. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So he now begins to speak about the judgment of the false teachers. He has spoken about the character of the false teachers. He is now speaking about the judgment of these false teachers. And this is from verse 4 through to the first part of verse 10, 10a. Now, what Peter does, it's very interesting. He takes three biblical events. The first one we really know very little about. He speaks about the time. He says that in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he speaks firstly about this time, this event, when angels who fell into sin were condemned by God, were being held in chains by God, waiting the judgment. He then speaks about the flood of Noah from verse 5. And then, from 6, he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are these three events. The fall of the angels, the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what's he trying to say? These three things that he mentions. Well, I think he's trying to say three things about the judgment of these false teachers. The first thing he says is this: these false teachers will be judged regardless of who they are. They will be judged regardless of who they are. I think this is what he's trying to say in verse 4. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then the sentence finishes in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He's trying to say, now look, you readers, you might say to me, but Peter, some of these teachers that you're talking about, they're not insignificant men, you know. You know, they're not men who are lacking in importance. They're not some unknown, obscure people. They're big names. They're well known. They have an international ministry. They're known worldwide. They have a huge ministry in the country where they are. And they have a huge ministry in various other countries. And they're known everywhere. And they have admirers and followers and supporters everywhere. Are you trying to tell us, Peter, that this well-known preacher, this preacher who has an international ministry, this preacher who has thousands, perhaps millions of followers and supporters, this preacher whose books sell all over the world and are translated in various languages, and this preacher whose television program, internet sermons, radio programs, they go all over the world. Are you trying to tell us that God will judge him? I mean, surely when he comes up for the judgment, God will have to say, oh, this is a big guy. And Peter says, you know, even when angels fell, he didn't spare them. And if God does not spare angels, he's not going to spare any human being. God has no respect for any human being. You see, we do. We get dazzled by names. And we get dazzled by reputations. And we get dazzled by people who seem to have an international ministry. And we think, oh, well, surely not him. But God doesn't think like that. To God, any person who is a false teacher is worthy of judgment and will be judged. So that's the first thing he says about the judgment of the false teachers, whoever they are. Regardless of their reputation and the breadth of their ministry and the number of their followers, whoever they are, if they're false teachers, they will be judged. And then he says a second thing about them. He says about them that they will be judged regardless of how many they are. And I think this is the point he's making from verse 5. He says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and then the sentence again finishes in verse 9, he knows how to keep the unrighteous and the punishment. Now think about the flood. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, what happened is the entire world, the population of the whole earth was drowned except for 8 people. Because those 8 were righteous in God's sight and the rest were unrighteous. Judgment, you see, is not democracy. It's not a democratic process. In other words, God doesn't look to see whether people are doing something, where loads of people are doing something, and God then doesn't say, well, they're all engaged in this particular practice. I've spoken about it against that practice in my law, but millions are engaged in it. I can hardly judge the millions. God doesn't think like that, you know. Do you know this is how we human beings think, isn't it? You know, we say to ourselves, but I mean, everybody accepts that homosexuality, you know, generally society accepts it. Or abortion. I mean, abortion has been going on for 40 plus years in this country. And women have abortions. And you Christians now, you stand up and say it's taking of life. But for decades it's been taking place. And everybody accepts it as normal activity. And what's all the fuss about? And God says, and the flood speaks this very clearly, that judgment does not depend upon how many people are doing it or not doing it. It depends only upon the law of God. Because the message of Noah's flood is this: the whole earth sinned, and God judged the whole earth. Every human being except 8 was in sin and rebellion against God. And every human being except 8 were judged and drowned in the flood. Because God judges unrighteousness regardless of how many there are. You may switch on your television, go on the internet, switch on the radio, and hear dozens of preachers. And they're all saying the same thing. But if they're all false teachers, God will judge them all. They may all be agreed upon what they're saying, but if what they're saying is false, they will be judged. And God doesn't care how many are saying it. If they're false teachers and they are large in number, they will all be judged. They will be judged regardless of how many they are. And then thirdly, still on the subject of the judgment of the false teachers, Peter says that they will be judged with the full wrath of God. They will be judged with the full wrath of God. And this is the point from verse 6 onwards where he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then verse 9, he knows how to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of the severity of God's judgment. Because here were these cities engaged in great sin. And the judgment that visited them was a truly horrible judgment. Sulfur rained down from heaven. And they burned. It was a horrible, a brutal thing, a nasty thing. You know, it's the kind of thing when it appears on the news. And the broadcaster says, we're now going to look at a report on this. And I must warn viewers that some of the information you may find distressing. Well, you read the book of Genesis and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're reading every word carefully and thinking about what you're reading. This is distressing reading. This is not pleasant stuff. The judgment of God is harsh. The judgment of God is severe. Because the holiness of God is great. You see, judgment is a reflection of holiness. Now, God's holiness is not something you play with. God's holiness is not something you take lightly. Nobody in the Bible has ever taken God's holiness lightly and survived it. When people met with the holy God, they knew that there is something here that is strong and powerful. You know that the Hebrew word translated holy means weighty. That's what the word actually means, kedush, weighty. Something that has weight and significance to it and power behind it. And Peter says, you look at these false teachers and you look at the threats that God makes and you think, he'll never do that. I mean, all these threats. He's like the parent who says, I'll punish you if you do something to his child and then never carries out the punishment. And Peter says, you are wrong. False teachers will be punished with a dreadful punishment. So he speaks about the character of the false teachers. He speaks about the judgment of false teachers. But thirdly, in this passage, he speaks about the deliverance of God's people. He speaks about the deliverance of God's people. Notice what he says. Particularly, well, he talks about Noah in verse 5 and his family. And then in verse 6 and 7 onwards, he speaks about Lot. And he says, there were these people in the midst of this ungodly world. There was Noah in the midst of this ungodly world. There was Lot in this ungodly city. But they were righteous people. Lot was a righteous man. He tells us that. And Noah was a righteous man. And his family were righteous people. And God delivered them. Now these words are there for our comfort. False teachers are many. False teachers are clever. False teachers are devious. False teachers are destructive. False teachers have many followers. Now that should raise all sorts of alarm bells in our heads. And we think, I could be misled. If you're not thinking like that, please start thinking like that. You're meant to think like that. You're meant to be worried and to think, I'd better be on my guard here. There are many out there who are false teachers. And they're not fools. They're clever people. Because they've misled many. You've got to be clever to mislead many. They're devious in their methods. And they're out to exploit people. And I'd better be on my guard. But Peter throws in this comfort to Christians. And he says, yes, they are many. And yes, they are devious. And yes, they'll have many followers. But God knows how to protect his people from their influences. Now, he doesn't say we will never come temporarily under the influence of false teachers. He does say we will not share in their judgment. If you're a Christian this evening, be very careful. And I cannot emphasize this enough. Be very, very, very careful what you read, what you listen to, what you watch. Be very careful. Know your Bible well, that when a false teacher comes, you know you can spot it. And be on your guard, but be aware of this and be comforted by this. Even though you may for a while be taken astray by them, you will not share in their judgment. Because you are a child of God, and God will deliver you. But brethren, there are many, and they are devious. Let's be on our guard against false teachers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its very practical teaching on this issue of false teachers. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We are like sheep, and we do need a shepherd to guard us and guide us. Help us, Lord, to know your word, and help us, Lord, to follow your word, and keep us, Lord, from these destructive teachers who seek to mislead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings of this, the Lord's Day. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. And thank you for your gracious blessings upon us today. Be with us through this week. Watch over us, Lord. Keep us close by your side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.